I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 41 through 53, and we're going to be talking about to whom do your works say you belong to? You know, a wise man once said, actions speak louder than words. Now, do you know who that person was? Who was it that first said that? Anybody know? Well, according to that paragon of truth, Google, and we all know that Google always has the absolute truth, right? Nobody would ever put anything out there on the internet that wasn't true, right? But the first person in the U.S., and I'm qualifying that in the U.S., was Abraham Lincoln. And he did it in 1856. And he said, actions speak louder than words is the maxim. Now, if he says is the maxim, I'm assuming that means that is a saying that he knew prior to him saying it. So somebody else in the world may have said it before him. But anyway, he says, actions speak louder than words is the maxim. And if true, the South now distinctly says to the North, give us the measures, you take them in. Now, I have no clue what the context was of that speech, and I spent a whole lot of time trying to figure it out. But the essential meaning of the phrase, actions speak louder than words, essentially is that what we do means much more than what we say. We can tell a whole lot more about our lives by what we do than what we say. Now, if you combine this phrase, actions speak louder than words, with the question of the title of the lesson, to whom do your works say that you belong to, you begin to get an understanding of the biblical truth that our lesson is going to be about today. Now, you can say that Christ is your Lord and Master, but the question is, what do your works say is true? Is that a true statement? Is Christ your Lord and Master? And can you tell that by your works? Jesus says in verse 34 from our 8th chapter, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. That's pretty powerful stuff. Therefore, you may tell the world that you are a Christian, but when they look at your works, the things that you do every day, not when you're at church, not when you've got your religious facade on, not when you've got your go-to-church mask on that everybody wears when they get here, and they're much more pious and religious than they are during the work week. Do those actions that you do every day speak loudly, that you are indeed the servant of Christ? Or do they say you're the servant of sin? Now, we think about what other people say, but then what would God say if he looked at your works? Are they his or are they Satan's? There isn't no in between. You don't get to be halfway. They are either of God's or they are of Satan. So the lesson for us today is that you can give the best sermon that was ever preached. You can teach the best Bible study lesson that was ever taught. You can quote hundreds of verses from the Bible. Or you can give the sweetest testimony about what Christ has done in your life. But if your life is full of sin, then you are nothing but a religious hypocrite, serving Satan as your master. Again, to whom do your works say that you belong to? This is a question that Jesus is posing to the Pharisees and the scribes as he speaks to them in the temple. Now, by the way, as with every lesson, I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you guys, okay? I have as much problem with this as anybody does, and making sure. But anyway, this is the question that Jesus is posing to the Pharisees and the scribes as he speaks to them in the temple. And this is a continuation of the conversation that Jesus was having with them that we looked at last week. And actually, it was even from the week before that. And you'll recall from last week's lesson that Jesus made three important declarations. Now, the first one is a declaration that he is God. And if you fail to believe that he is God, then you will die in your sins. And the second is that if you truly accept Jesus, the Son of God, as the Lord and Master of your life, then that truth will set you free from the bondage of sin. And then the third statement is that if you commit sin, then you are the slave of sin. If you do the works of Satan, then you are the slave of Satan. And you say, well, Keith, that doesn't say slave, it says servant. Let me tell you, it says slave, and it's been soft-pedaled to say servant. If you look at the Greek translation, it's the word slave, and people didn't like the word slave, so the writers changed it to the word servant to help solve some of that. But literally translated, it means slave of sin. So with this last statement, Jesus is judging the works of the religious leadership and telling them who their father was. He is telling them that they are lost as slaves of Satan, and their works testify that Satan is their father. Chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, verses 39 through 41 says, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." Oh, my, 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 what is going on here, right? So there can be no doubt that the Jews understood that the Lord was accusing them of being the children of the devil. And they were insulted enough to make their own terrible accusation to Jesus. They said, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Now, there are differences of opinions about who and what the religious leaders were directing the accusation against, but most of them believe that it was Jesus because that's who they were talking to. And it is likely then that their hatred was boiling over and causing them to say such a thing. Jesus had accused them of being the children of the devil, and they responded by insinuating that there was something suspicious about Jesus's birth, right? Now, who was his father anyway? And nobody remembers the story of Mary and Joseph and where Jesus came from and so forth. That story had to get out. So if who was his father and who was he then to cast aspersions on their parentage, whatever you want, one of those words, I know I can say something like that, parenthood, when they at least were not born of fornication. Oh, my, 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 my. Now, as for them in their minds, God was their father. Did not the Bible itself proclaim that fact? Did not God himself call Israel his firstborn? Did he not say, "I am a father to Israel"? In Jeremiah chapter 31, 9, we find one of the rare places in the Old Testament where God is actually called a father. And, of course, the Lord responded with the truth of how God saw these men. And, yeah, God may have said he was your father, but here's how God is looking at you. Verses 42 through 43, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." So Jesus is telling them that nothing of God could be seen in their works of these religious hypocrites. Now, their hearts were dead. They had no love for God, and Jesus could see this. They were, as Jesus would later declare them, white sepulchers, all clean on the outside, but dead on the inside. And Jesus tells them, if God were your Father, you would love me. Meaning that if God truly was their Father, then they would love the same things that the Father loved. But they did not. They should love Jesus because he came from the Father. And Jesus tells them, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me also. Now, the point here is that the eternal, uncreated, self-existing Son of the living God came forth from the presence of the Father. And he entered into a space-time-matter universe by way of a virgin's womb in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to act on earth as God manifest in flesh in a way that would demonstrate his unfailing communion and cooperation with his Father in heaven. That is true of no other individual that has ever lived or will ever live. It was certainly not true of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. In fact, Jesus says they had turned off their ears and were actually deaf to the Lord's words, saying, why do you not understand my speech? I'm sitting here, my lips are moving, and you're not hearing what I am saying, right? And even because you cannot hear my word, if you do not want to hear the truth, you're not likely to hear the truth because you're going to shut off your ears and you don't want to listen to it, right? We've never had teenagers or anything like that act like that, do you? No, absolutely not. That's never occurred to us. So verse 44 says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. Now, without any more attempts to soften the message, as if he's been trying to soften it up to now, he's now pulling off all of the gloves and he is telling them the unvarnished truth. He is forcefully exposing the truth of who the Jews were serving. He tells them, ye are of your father, the devil. Now, Jesus was not simply name-calling in a tit-for-tat response to the religious leaders. This was actually the compassion of the Lord Jesus for these people coming out of the depths of his heart. He loved these people. He loved them even though he knew they were going to kill him. It is because he knew the eternal danger they were in for their unbelief that he was telling them the unwanted, sober, startling truth of who they were serving. They would never forgive him for saying this, but he said it anyway. He would have saved them if they wanted them to, but they would not let him save them. Now notice also that this is even stronger language than you might see at first glance. Jesus started out this discussion by calling them the slaves. Remember it says the servants of sin? He started calling them the slaves of Satan. He's finishing by calling them the children of Satan. Now, all people who sin are the slaves of Satan, but not all people are the children of the devil. Just certain people. A special class of people who the devil introduces among God's people in this world. Now, Jesus spoke about this truth in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Wherever the divine sower goes, planting his children in this world, Satan goes planting his counterfeits. And usually they are religious leaders, masters of deceit, spiritually begotten of the devil, sowers of apostasy, enemies of the gospel, disguised to look like good people, at least to the spiritual undiscerning. These are the special class of people called the children of Satan. And that is what Jesus is calling these religious leaders. And then Jesus expands his description of the Jewish leadership even further by telling them, "The lust of your father ye will do." So people express the inner desires of their lives through the parts or the members of their physical body. You can generally tell what their inner desires of somebody is by the way they express it through the parts of their body, right? So Christ now expresses his life corporately on earth through the members of his mystical body, the church. The world sees Christ in each of us as we do the works of our Lord in this life. We are the members of the body of Christ. And so the will and purposes of the Lord's plans for this world are expressed through us. In the same way, Satan expresses his life through those who have become his physical instruments for completing his evil plans in this world. And these are the children of Satan. Anybody have any questions about the children of Satan? Special class of people, all right? Next, notice that the Lord unveils who the devil really is as only he could. You may not have thought of this, but Lucifer was the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus created everything, and all created beings did he create. And so Jesus knew him personally as that powerful spirit of all evil. He knew Lucifer and Satan better than anyone else. No one could describe the person that the devil was better than Jesus. He said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Now, a murderer is someone who deliberately kills, and a liar is someone who deliberately deceives. So, Jesus first describes the devil as a murderer. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. So it is a biblical truth that all death on this earth is laid at the devil's door. He is responsible for it. He is a mass murderer, the murderer of our race. He is the author of death and a reason for every graveyard that exists. He hates the human race. He absolutely detests the human race. The Lord warned Adam and Eve that this murderer was around. He gave them his word to protect them from this murderer. The Lord said, "Trust and obey." He warned them against opening up this gate and said, if they did, thou shalt surely die. Not maybe, shalt surely die. And then next, Jesus tells us that the devil is a liar. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Now this takes us all the way back beyond the beginnings of human life to the time when Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub dwelling in the light of God's presence, entertained rebellion in his heart and was cast out of heaven along with the angels he had successfully deceived. Jesus said of this evil being, "There is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus is telling us that the devil's moral being has been distorted. He retains much of his former brilliance of intellect and power of will, but it is warped and bent and twisted so that he is incapable of speaking the truth. His first words on earth were a lie, as he spoke to Eve, saying, "Ye shall not surely die, ye shall be as gods." That was a lie straight out of hell, right? Satan is the antithesis of Christ, meaning he is the opposite of Christ. The Lord is introduced in this gospel as being full of grace and truth. Satan, the spiritual father of these Jews, is the opposite. He is a murderer and a liar. And that is what Jesus is telling them. Verse 45 says, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." So of all people on this earth at that time, the religious leaders should have been drawn to the Lord's grace and welcomed his truth. But instead, the lies of Satan, full of hatred and murder, were what were in their hearts. Theirs had become a false religion. And then Jesus challenges them. Verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So here Jesus did something that no other person in the history of the world could do. He challenged these men to point a finger at a single sin in his life. Now, could you do that? I don't think so. I couldn't do that whatsoever, right? He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He dared them to take the entire Mosaic law and all of its 613 commandments and test his life by letter and spirit, by its sum and substance, by its precepts and its principles. He challenged them to take the prophets and their writings as well, the whole Old Testament, and to lay it alongside his life to see if they could detect the slightest deviation from the upright and the true. He challenged them to go to his house, to his home, to question those who had lived with him, his mother, his siblings, to see if he had ever done anything or been anything less than perfect. He dared them to go to Nazareth and talk to anyone and everyone who had done business with him to see if he had ever been anything but honest and diligent and generous and exemplary. He challenged them to go to Nazareth and Nain and Cana and Capernaum and Bethesda and Bethsaida to trace his footsteps for the past years of public ministry, and to talk to man, woman, and child to see if they could find the slightest flaw in his conduct and character. Had he ever done anything he ought not to have done? Had he have not done something that he ought to have done? Had he ever said anything untrue or taught anything false? Had he ever behaved lustfully or lost his temper or spoken covetously? Had he ever promised anything he had not performed? Could they find any inconsistency in his public or private life? Let them ask friends and foes. Let them take the Sermon on the Mount and sift his life, whether by the test of the law or the test of love. He said, go find it, and then tell me if I speak the truth or not. Only Jesus, man as God had intended him to be, free of sin in any form, would dare to issue such a challenge, especially to those who disliked him and wished him harm. But Jesus dared, and he knew that there was no sin in him. And knowing this to be true, he asked, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. He's really soft-pedaling it, isn't he? Jesus tells them, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And when Jesus spoke, God spoke. These men could not hear the words of truth that Jesus spoke because they were not of God. Verse 48 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Okay, so the only thing which they could accuse him of, which to their warped minds could be said to even be close to a sin, was that he had been to Samaria. Of all things, he had been to Samaria and actually had gone into the homes of the Samaritans. No self-respecting religious Jew would go to Samaria and visit in the homes of the Samaritans, who were regarded as aliens and enemies. And so they concluded that Jesus was a Samaritan. If he would go do that, he had to be a Samaritan. He couldn't be a Jew. He had to be a Samaritan. Now, he wasn't from Samaria, and they knew he wasn't from Samaria, but that had to be the reason he'd go do something like that. If they couldn't tell who his father was, well, then he must have been a Samaritan, right? So the Jewish hatred of all the Samaritans was bitter, and it was based on past history and aggravated by the Samaritan claims to be the true Israelites. They detested all Samaritans. For these Jews to accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan was a particular vicious accusation, or at least so they thought it was. as for Jesus, he loved the Samaritans as much as he loved the Jews. It didn't bother him whatsoever, right? So much more serious was the claim, "Thou hast a devil." So to accuse the incarnate Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the sinless Christ, of being demented was an indication of just how furious these Jews were and of how completely they were under the control of the devil. Verses 49 and 50, Jesus answered, "I am not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, for there is one that seeketh and judgeth." So the Lord ignored what they said about him being a Samaritan, but took instant issue with their statement that he was demon-possessed. If the Jews thought they could goad him into a display of temper or lash back at them with a provocative remark, they were mistaken. No such sinful reaction was possible for the Lord. Jesus said, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." So Jesus denied the charge that he had a demon. But then he once again asserted the fact that he was here to honor his Father and not himself. They could dishonor him if they so desired, for he sought no glory for himself, but there was one, the Father, that seeketh and judgeth. So they had accused him of being possessed by an evil spirit, yet the truth is the opposite was really the case. They were the ones who were possessed and served the father of Satan, right? So next, Jesus declares two areas over which he, as the incarnate Son of God, claimed to be absolutely triumphant, over the tomb and over time. First, he claimed to be triumphant over the tomb. Verse 51 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Yeah, how could a man say something like that, right? Yeah, how could he possibly say that? So there was just no equivocation about it. The statement was plain and unmistakable. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And it was preceded by the Lord's solemn affirmation saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or really saying, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." It is impossible to imagine anyone in his right mind making a statement like that except Jesus. Now, he made it because it was true. It was a fact. Those who trust in him will indeed escape death. You know, I once heard a preacher tell the story of a missionary friend that he had. And one day there was a storm off the sea, at sea off the coast of Jamaica. And a ship found itself in distress in the middle of this storm. It was sending out an SOS signal to the land, and just as the sun was going down, a lifeboat put off from the shore. And they were braving the perilous waves in a desperate race against time to see if the sailors on that stricken ship could be saved. Now, darkness came on, and all night long on the island, people watched and waited to hear the news. And the next morning, this missionary friend got up and set off for town to see what had happened. He did not have wait too long. A newsboy was standing on the corner of the street selling newspapers, and right across the front page, in a banner headline, was the one word, "Saved." Now, missionary was curious, so he buys a paper and he points to the word "saved" and said to the little boy, "Tell me, what does that word mean?" And the boy looked at him in astonishment and says, "Why, mister, it means those people never died. Those people never died." This is what can be said of those who leave this life for eternity, trusting Christ in for salvation. Those people never die. Now, we have the words of Jesus as proof that this is true. "If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." So what happens when a believer comes to the end of life's journey and faces the inevitable exodus through the dark portals of death that awaits us all? Well, Paul answers that question for us in 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So a believer lying on his deathbed, he opens up his eyes and he looks into the faces of his loved ones all gathered around him. He closes his eyes for the last time and he opens them to gaze into the eyes of Jesus. He does not see death. He sees his Lord and Master. Amen. Amen. Verse 52 says, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead in the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death." Well, here come the pragmatists, right? Yeah, the ones that just can't see beyond the physical constraints of this world. The Jews were outraged by this statement of the Lord. Their response was, "Now we know you are demon-possessed." They totally disbelieved the truths that Jesus had told them, saying, "Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself?" Yeah. In other words, who do you think you are saying such a thing like this? They must have been staring at Jesus in total amazement. Why? Everyone dies. Everyone knows that everyone dies. What about Abraham? Abraham died, the founding father of the Hebrew nation, a man who was called the friend of God, the man whose bosom all the faithful go. What about him? If a man ever deserved not to die, it was Abraham. And did he, Jesus of Nazareth, imagine that he was even greater than Abraham? And what about the prophets? You know, what about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel? And well, what about Elijah? Well, now it's true he didn't die, but even he never made such a preposterous statement as that whoever keeps my word will never see death. He didn't even make a statement like that. They asked Jesus, "Who do you think you are anyway?" Well, now that is indeed the crux of the entire matter, isn't it? Who do you think you are? Who was Jesus? Who did he claim to be? And if you settle that question, all the other questions cease to be a problem for you, right? The Jews stood Jesus up alongside the greatest men in their history, and they compared him with them. That was as far as they were willing to go. But faith goes further than that. Faith is what Peter said in John 6, verse 69. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." So as long as the Jews were unwilling to concede his deity, it is no wonder they were scandalized by the very things that Jesus was saying. Once you confess his deity, all things are possible, even the fact that his followers do not experience death. Death is a separation. It separates man from man, and it separates man from God for all of eternity. Death is not the extinction of being. The death of unbelievers is a terrible reality. They die in utter loneliness and go out in the horror of a great darkness to be cut off from God in their sins while eternity rolls on and on and on. The death of a believer, on the other hand, is a warm, welcome home to be with God and His Son forever and ever in indescribable happiness. It is in joy unspeakable and full of glory. Physical death for the believer is swallowed up in life abundant and free. And we close our lesson by asking the same question we started with. To whom do your works say that you belong to? Who are you going to open up your eyes and see when you face death? Amen? Amen. Amen.